on his way to Jerusalem. The verse in verse 31 says, to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem what was to happen. Then we had Luke chapter 13, where we read that Jesus was going about in the towns and villages, and then in verse 22, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And then in Luke 18, he was with the 12, and he told them news that they didn't really want to hear, because they didn't want to hear about what was to happen in Jerusalem. Verse 31, Jesus simply says, we are going to Jerusalem. Last Sunday, chapter 12 of John, where Jesus is already near Jerusalem in Bethany for the Passover. And in verse 12, the great crowd had come because they had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And today, Luke 19, verse 28, Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and we have the story of his triumphal entry. Why was this so necessary? We've been in Hebrews for a while, and we are working our way through Hebrews, and so Hebrews 10 has some things to say about that. Jerusalem, the Passover time, sacrificing, remembering what had happened in their past. And so now we want to focus on Hebrews 10, because it's very much connected with the story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. As we read the text, and we will read the first 18 verses, Hebrews chapter 10, take note of some of the repeated phrases. Once for all, Hebrews insists again and again that the work of Christ was once for all. When I asked in the staff room earlier in the week, does that mean once for all time or once for all people? And there's always got to be somebody real quick on the draw, like Jordan. His answer simply was yes. And I think we concluded, yes, it means once for all time and once for all people, once for all. The author of Hebrews talks about the Old Testament sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year as an annual reminder of sins, and yet unable to take away sins. The sacrificial system was unfinished and incomplete. It served an important function in reminding man about his spiritual need, but it could never fully meet that need. It could only point man inward to expose his sin and forward to a time when adequate provision would be made once for all. Let's read the text, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have stopped being offered. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, but it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is a quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. although the law required them to be made. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has entered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So far, for now. A few verses back in chapter 9, verse 26, we read that Christ appeared once for all to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why he came to Jerusalem. Hebrews says that when Christ came into the world, he applied the words of Psalm 40 to himself, the words we just read. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, we have numerous texts that echo that, those words from Psalm 40. We have Psalm 50, verse 9. "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens." Psalm 51, 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Isaiah 1:11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." Jeremiah 6, verse 20, "What do I care about incense from Sheba and sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me." And then, of course, when we get to Amos, then God through Amos doesn't mince any words. In chapter 5, verse 21, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Make sure that you live the life that you are called to live, not just the sacrificial practices. In that verse, 9 verse 26, if the sacrificial system still had a place, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. And then it says, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The perfect offering of Jesus does not have to be repeated year after year. And I think I dare to say, the perfect offering of Jesus does not have to be repeated sin after sin. And that statement could get me into trouble with extreme Arminianism, which seems to say that one unconfessed sin can keep us out of heaven. In fact, we could lose our salvation with every sin, and upon confession, we would gain it back. That's extreme Arminianism. So we know of people who, on their deathbed, have struggled wondering if they have made everything right with everyone. And on occasion, they have asked a minister to announce in church on their behalf that they would plead forgiveness of anyone they might have wronged. We don't make light of that. These struggles are real. I think when we are on our deathbed, then Satan has a ways of raising questions in our minds. And so those struggles are real. But it is important to understand that Jesus' sacrifice was for sins past, present, and future. I'm thankful for that. Once for all time and once for all people. And if you want to say amen to that, you may. On the other hand, extreme Calvinism, which we sometimes reduce to predestination, would say that once we have accepted Christ as Savior, we cannot ever lose our salvation. So then it doesn't matter how loosely we live. And then verse 26 again has something to say on this. That's verse 26 of chapter 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. We'll get to that verse a little later. Where Arminianism focuses on man's free will, Calvinism focuses on God's sovereignty. I think the book of Hebrews does not allow us to go to either extreme. And so we want to focus for a little while on that phrase, once for all. When we use that expression, it is usually to indicate completion. I want this or that done or finished once and for all. The project is finished once and for all. The discussion is done once and for all. We don't want to go back to it. That is the way we should understand this text. Christ's sacrifice is so superior to the daily and yearly Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament that they don't need to be repeated. The sacrifice is done once for all. To us, this is old news. If there's such a thing as old news, kind of an oxymoron. We have heard this explanation many times. To the first century Christians, especially to these readers, it was new news. They were so hung up on the questions of what place the Levitical sacrifices had in their religious practices, they really wanted to hang on to them. This was driven by that nagging doubt about whether their sins were actually forgiven. That may be our struggle as well. I think bringing to mind our past sins is one of the very effective ploys of Satan. If he can keep us feeling guilty, it is like being handcuffed, never quite convinced of sins forgiven. Doubt makes us tired and discouraged. And so I think we need to come back to these three words, once for all. Verse 1 says the law was only a pale shadow, kind of like a silhouette, something without reality or substance, a shadow of the things that are coming. That's a reference to the law, a shadow of the reality. Shadows are never the real thing. We have fun with shadows. We like playing with shadows, making animal shapes with our fingers against a white wall. We like seeing silhouettes of trees against the sunset, the long shadows they cast, but they are not the real thing. Maybe another illustration. Perhaps in our younger days, we remember looking through the wish book for Christmas, imagining ourselves playing with the toys, almost able to feel them in our hands. When Christmas morning arrives, the catalog is no longer attractive because now we have the real thing in our hands. That's how we need to see the Old Testament sacrificial system in contrast to Jesus, the real thing. The other two words that get repetition in this section are made perfect. It's another one of those repeated phrases. The writer says, for this reason, the law can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. And so when we think of making perfect, I wonder, what does that mean? Sometimes I wonder if I really want to be perfect, at least according to the law, because it might mean driving at 80 kilometers per hour much of the way between Red Earth and Slave Lake. I think there is a sign somewhere. Or I might feel guilty about eating Ronnie's original salted spits while driving, because that could be distracting according to the law. For sure, speed laws and distracted driving laws and all kinds of other laws are needed. I always hope that the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law will be as important to the officer as it is to me. Laws remind me of my imperfection, and sometimes they make me feel guilty. Even in the areas where I might wish to be perfect, it's an illusion. I'd like to be a perfect husband. I'd like to be a perfect father. I'd like to be a perfect pastor. I have a few grandchildren who at this point think I'm a nearly perfect grandpa, and I hope that you don't tell them otherwise. Even if on the outside I can look like a law-abiding person with no demerits on my driver's license, even if I can appear to my grandchildren to be a nearly perfect grandpa, on the inside I know who and what I am. So what about these references to making perfect? The reference here is to those who are coming to worship. The emphasis in the law was that worshipers needed to be ritually clean in order to make their worship acceptable. Again, this had to do with outward perfection. Christ's sacrifice was about inward cleansing, inward perfection. We know what we are inwardly, yet through Christ's sacrifice, we are actually made perfect. Or as verse 10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hang on to that verse. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When we struggle with past sins that Satan brings to mind, go to verse 10 again and again. What could not happen through the blood of animals happened through the blood of Christ. And I say, being made perfect has more to do with having sins forgiven and less about living a sinless life. Maybe I would even dare to say being made perfect has everything to do with having sins forgiven and nothing to do with living a sinless life. Take that question home with you and talk about it over the table at lunch. Being made perfect has everything to do with having sins forgiven and nothing to do with living a sinless life. Talita and I talked about this. I asked her whether she was pretty well perfect by now. She said, sometimes I think I'm going backwards. I recall Glenn Coop saying at one point, the longer I walk with God, the more sinful I feel. I don't think he meant that he was sinning more, rather an acknowledgement of his imperfection in view of God's holiness and goodness. That should always give us a humble assurance of salvation. There is no room for arrogance about our own goodness and sinlessness. But verse 14 says, by Christ's sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. Perfect, made holy, The writer works that back and forth here. We who have had our sins forgiven are in that sense made perfect, and as we walk in obedience, we are in the process of being made holy. Can we get our minds around that? We are positionally in Christ perfect, and yet we keep on walking and committing sins, and so we are in that process of being made holy. So the t-shirt slogan years ago used to say, "Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet." It's a good slogan to wear. Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. We are in process. In verse 12, we read that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Harvey Plett, in the book that the Sunday school is studying, says, "The heart of the whole argument of Hebrews is that Jesus set aside the old covenant with its sacrificial systems and established the new covenant. The once-for-all sacrifice has been made, in contrast to the priests who stood day after day performing their religious duties. Christ, when he had made his sacrifice, sat down." The priests could never sit down. They stood, they worked, they took turns, but their work was never finished. When Christ had made his sacrifice, we read, he sat down. That indicates it's done, it's finished. The work of redemption, of atonement, is done. Is that good news for us? Any more amens? For me, that's wonderful news. If that is good news, then I would invite you to listen to the words from verses 19 to 25. We didn't read them before, but we'll read them now. Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance, assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." A short section of encouragement to persevere. And of course, the early readers were experiencing persecution. For us, it should also be assurance and encouragement to persevere, to keep on in the walk of faith, in confidence and assurance. But there's another section here in chapter 10. "If we therefore think that we can live carelessly, deliberately sinning, then," according to verse 26, "we read, no sacrifice for sins is left." That sounds harsh. Is it possible that people who have received the knowledge of the truth will deliberately sin? And if that happens, have they lost their salvation? In chapter 6, there was a warning against rejecting the truth. Here again, the warning is given. Is it a warning to those Judaizers who thought they could live in sin and receive forgiveness through the old system? Christ's sacrifice was once for all. There was no way or no going back to salvation through other means. So what kind of a warning is it to us? It's a bit scary, because certainly some of our sinning is quite deliberate, quite intentional, I think. Sometimes we just want to gossip a little. Sometimes we want to cheat on our taxes a little. Sometimes we want to lust a little. Sometimes we want to be a little envious and greedy. Sometimes we want to nurse a few grudges instead of forgiving. Sometimes we want to hang on to judgmental attitudes. Does that mean we lose our salvation? Verse 29 says, "One who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace," a believer who has decided to reject Christ and his atonement, "for him there is no other salvation." Let's admit that we do commit sins deliberately sometimes. Let's admit that we need God's grace and forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. Let's not ever be too proud to repent. The possibility of becoming insensitive to sin is a daily risk, a spiritual leprosy that desensitizes the nerves. And so, yeah, we need to read this carefully and yet realize that no, this does talk about those who simply rejected what Christ had done on the cross. But becoming insensitive to sin is a daily risk. It's when we refuse to repent that willful sinning can ensnare us to the point where we don't even want to find our way back to God. And I think that's probably where the Hebrews writer is focusing. That is when we trample the Son of God underfoot. It's an interesting verse in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And it's hard to get our minds around when we read it. It says, "Make the heart of this people stubborn or fat, and their ears heavy or dull, and besmear their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Have you struggled with that verse, Isaiah 6, verse 10? My Old Testament professor said, this is a way of saying that when people continue to disobey, eventually they no longer know how to obey. The sequel of disobedience is the inability to obey. There is danger in that. And so we need to go with Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But then he says, "Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. We are positionally perfect. The sacrifice of Christ that we celebrate at Easter was once for all. And yet, we always have that choice to reject or to find ourselves spiraling down and snared to the point where we don't even want to come back to God. There's a danger. This journey to Jerusalem was about Jesus' sacrifice once for all. It really was about God so loving the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. On this Palm Sunday, let us proclaim Jesus as Lord. On Friday, we meet again here, and we celebrate communion, and we will proclaim him as our Savior and Lord. Amen.